Good morning, everyone. I'm grateful that the Lord has brought you here either in person or those who are worshiping with us online today. We're just so grateful for the opportunity to gather on Sundays and to open up God's Word and spend some time trying to understand how we can live a life God has called us to live in a more effective, more God-honoring way. And that's exactly what we gathered here today. We're going to continue today in our Exodus study by looking at Exodus 21. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, scroll in them, click on them, turn in them, whatever we do, would you please open up your Bibles to Exodus 21. Some of you may recall who were here last week that we had the opportunity to look at Exodus chapter 20, and there we witnessed something amazing, God's dramatic and magnificent way of coming down on Mount Sinai and giving the Ten Commandments to his people. And just an amazing study. I could read that over and over again, but so terrifying was just a voice in the presence of God that we're told in Scripture that the people of Israel, even Moses himself, trembled. And you know, thinking about that amazing gift and the event that occurred, I was talking with Valerie this week, my wife, and she and the lady, some of you don't know, are going through the book of Exodus as well with the Jen Wilkins study of the book of Exodus. And she told me about a tool that was provided there for the ladies to teach themselves and to teach their children the Ten Commandments. So we're going to do a little activity today. Although I think it's meant for children, as I mentioned, I think we can have some fun and as grown-ups learn something much better with these visuals. So that's what we're going to do. Let's go ahead and do that. We're going to learn the Ten Commandments. And by the way, this is an expected activity where everyone participates, okay? Not just me. One finger. All right. That reminds us that we serve God alone and God comes first. That's the first commandment, right? Two fingers. This is a reminder that two gods are too many, that we're not to make graven images, right? Number three. Three fingers. Hold up three fingers. If you look at three fingers, it makes like a W. And that's a good reminder to us to watch our words and to remind us that God's name is holy and it's not to be taken in vain. Number four, I love this. Look where your thumb is. It's resting, right? A reminder that the Sabbath is to be kept. We need that rest, right? Five, like you're doing your scout thing, you know? You're honoring your parents. You're promising. You're making a promise to honor your parents. Number six, this is fun, right? Number six, right? Don't murder. This is a gun, okay? Don't murder. Don't murder anybody. Number seven, look at this one. Don't commit adultery. And we did two weddings in December, but you can see the couple standing here in the congregation looking at them. What a reminder that is, that we are to keep our marriage relationships pure. We are not to commit adultery. Number eight. This is fun. Hold up four fingers like this and imagine you're in prison. Don't steal, okay? Don't steal. Number nine. Here we go. Look at this one. You hold up all your fingers, and your thumb is right here. And you know what he's doing? He's talking about all five of the fingers over here. No, no, okay? We are not to bear false witness. My favorite is number 10. And I want to see faces, just like the little girl. You know? Don't covet. It looks like she's saying, give me more, right? That's a good reminder. Simple thing, by the way, we have brochures with these things on it if you want to learn yourself or teach it to your children. Thank you for participating with me and not making me look like a fool all by myself here. Now, unfortunately, let me say that most believers, when they study the book of Exodus, they stop when they get to Exodus 20. I mean, we just had this dramatic revelation of God and his word, and then suddenly we're in this section of the book, as we'll see today, that is just kind of filled with civil laws and ordinances that directly relate specific situations in the early Jewish nation. Here, in contrast to the Ten Commandments, as you remember, which were given, written, and spoken by God with clarity and with authority, and needing absolutely no interpretation, we have a series of laws, case laws, I would call them, based on the authority that God has just presented in his Ten Commandments. And we know that the law is unfolding here in these case ways because we see words like when and whenever, are if. For example, in 21 verse 2, it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies. And verse 22, verse 1, chapter 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep so as to kill it or sell it. You know, you see the when, the whoever's, and the if's. And in other words, as we look at this section of the scripture, I want to lay some foundation here. This is called the Book of the Covenant. And most scholars here, we see that God is wanting to take the Ten Commandments that he has just shared with them and to see that righteous and that just standard that he's just set forth in the Ten Commandments to be reflected in every aspect of the lives of his people. To be reflected. And that's important because if you remember, one of the reasons that God set apart his people is that by living this way, they would radically stand out as God's holy and God's set apart people, and they would be a witness. They would bear witness to him, of him, to the nations. These chapters are very realistic. If you take the time to read through them, you will see they sketch, right, situations, various situations in life that the Israelites would have likely found themselves. And they show them how to apply God's law so that they can act justly and so that they can love mercy and so that they can walk humbly with God and with each other and be that peculiar or that particular or set apart people he has called them to be. Now, mind you, when we read these laws, we need to recognize these were laws given by God to the people of Israel in the first covenant. And they're not laws of the new covenant that we walk in Christ, but as Dr. Nanikin reminded us last week, let me remind you again that even though Christians are not under the law that God gave to Israel, he still expects us to uphold the principles on which those laws were based, because they reveal God's character, they reveal his mind, they reveal his holy and moral will as a lawgiver. And of all the principles that I hope you'll hear as we move forward here, the one thing that really jumped out at me as I read through the next sections of this, which Mike and I are going to be covering over the next couple of weeks, is this principle. All human beings, regardless of their race, their gender, or their station in life, are made in the image of God and are therefore very valuable to God and deserving to be treated justly, ethically, compassionately, and with dignity. I think you'll see that as you apply these laws to the various situations. Now, the text begins here in the first 11 verses with laws about slavery, Hebrew slavery. I found it very interesting that on Monday we celebrated the life of Martin Luther King Jr. Day, you know, and then God had us here providentially, I feel, talking today about slavery and justice here. And here's the thing. While the severity of slavery varied from place to place in America, the fact is that it existed because people were forcibly taken, sold, and transported, or raised against their will to be slaves. That's the thing that we're going to see. And it came to my realization as I was digging into this text about the Hebrew slavery that the grim reality over the past few centuries is this, that biblical texts like the one we're looking at today have been incorrectly applied to justify some of the vilest forms of slavery that often exist in the hearts of evil men because of a person's skin or because they think themselves to be more superior than another person. And so I hope that as we enter into a discussion here about slavery in the Hebrew life, that we can all agree today as a foundation that the type of slavery that existed in America prior to the Civil War is truly a blight in our nation's history. And the racial animosity that it produced continues, I think, to have a large lingering effect. And by the way, when we talk about slavery, something that came to my attention, I've been at a couple of different events where they were actually talking about this in the last year, and I've just read about it recently too. When we think of slavery, we often think of past, right? But I read this week that there's an estimation of some 27 million people in the world today who are subject to slavery, whether we're talking about forced labor or the sex trade, which is a heinous crime, right? Or the inheritable property that is passed on from one generation to another. And so as those who are redeemed from the slavery of sin, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that we should be of the foremost champions, individually as a church, to end both racial animosity, to display God's grace, and the whole human, the tragedy of human slavery throughout the world. We should be praying and doing everything we can to stop that. Now, that being said, I got to be honest with you. I'm talking to you from my heart here. When I saw the text that I'm reading, I always say, thank God, I don't have to figure out what I'm going to preach this week. And then there are times I say, oh, God, help me. I got to preach this text this week. Any believer who reads their Bible on a regular basis, right, are going to be confronted with the question, and maybe I know myself, I have, okay, why does the Bible not speak out more strongly against slavery? Why? Now, this issue is much deeper than a question of just our intellectual curiosity. Or a scoring point against the Bible critics who would love to cite passages like we're looking at today as an example of an alleged ethical shortcoming of our scriptures. For the Christian, you see, these passages and others like them are the inspired word of God, which reveal his moral will to us. And so I want to tell you up front, my purpose today is not to try to explain away the relevant scriptures, slavery passages in the Bible, but an attempt to help us understand and see them in their proper context. Okay? I got to tell you, this is a somewhat daunting task, and so I'll be as brief as possible, but hopefully thorough enough that we do justice to the subject today. Okay. Now, to get us started, I want to read the entire first 11 verses here of chapter 21. So follow along as I read them, will you? Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's and shall not go out alone. He shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male goes, slave does. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he is the one who broke faith with her. Verse 9, if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish his food, his clothing, or his marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So just how similar was the Israelite slavery concept to the institution that bears its name today? I think that's where we have to think very carefully today as we dig into the scriptures. I want to remind you that slavery didn't come into being with the giving of the Jewish law. It was already a very huge, huge part of the culture of the day. Remember, Israel had slaves, had been a slave for 400 years in Egypt. So this is not a new concept. And given the realities of the surrounding cultures, the Mosaic Law, as we're going to see today, radically made slavery more humane for slaves and less desirable for its owners. In other words, while the Old Testament does not condemn slavery, neither does it commend it. And what we see here is instead constrains it. Now let me try to demonstrate that. Let's walk carefully through some texts and thoughts here of Scripture. I want you to consider first that Hebrew, if you're taking notes here, Hebrew slavery was nearly always voluntary. Hebrew slavery was nearly always voluntary. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16 says, whoever steals, literally kidnaps a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Found here among the earliest laws or collections of recorded laws, this verse alone should make it clear that slavery in the Old Testament is vastly different than anything that we in our minds commonly associate with slavery. So how then, when were Hebrew slaves enslaved? I have three thoughts. First, a Hebrew slave could be enslaved as punishment for wrongdoing. Look at verse 3 of 22 here. A thief must make full restitution. That means there's a beginning and an end. Full restitution for what is stolen. The thief who is able to pay is to be sold for his thieving. So one of the ways that a Hebrew could end up enslaved is for punishment or wrongdoing, to make restitution for what crime he committed. Second, looking here at Exodus 21, verse 7, a Hebrew slave could be sold into slavery by his parents. And I know that sounds absolutely cruel for a parent to do, but I want to say that it was usually done by parents to try to give their son, more likely their daughter, a chance at a better life by entrusting them to someone who had greater wealth or resources. A very sad situation indeed. But it should be remembered too, as I was thinking about that, that the practice of arranged marriages has been the norm in many cultures, even in modern day here, and often results in marriages that are just as happy and fulfilled as the ones that were not prearranged. Third, according to Leviticus 25, verses 39 and 40, a Hebrew could sell themselves into slavery. Look at what it says here. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Now, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody sell themselves into slavery? Well, I have to tell you, often there were no options, no other options. Remember, there were no social welfare or unemployment benefits in this time. And so if a person were to find themselves to their eyeballs in debt here, and they couldn't pay off their creditor, if they were destitute or they were impoverished or they were starving, you could sell yourself. You could volunteer to sell yourself, an indentured type of servant, in order to get ahead through that debt. Yeah. It was kind of, not a total equal thought here, a job start kind of program. And according to the scriptures, slavery debt of this kind came with an expiration date. Okay, it came with an expiration date. And that's my next point. Hebrew slavery was temporary. It was temporary. In fact, I want you to look here that the very first instructions here in verse 2 is, oh, here's how you go about purchasing a slave, or here's the best slave. It starts out with the very instructions in verse 2 that after 6 years, male slaves shall go forward free. Okay, it's comparable, not exactly. I don't want anybody thinking I'm making a bad comment here about the military. When a person signs up for the military, think about it. A soldier signs up for serving his country, And the military is going to provide him or her with something and pay off his debts or paying for his schooling or giving him a sum of money, teaching him a trade, right? But in return, he owes that same number of years in active service. So we see examples of this kind of thought in the Old Testament, if you think about it, even among family members. Remember Jacob? And Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. And he agreed to work for 7 years in order for her to grant her her hand to her from Laban. There's also then a very common practice then with this type of slavery that the Israelite would move in. And by the way, the word that's translated slave here is much broader than our thinking. It can be an employee, it can be a servant, it can be a slave. And I think, you know, in this kind of concept here, it's better to think of it as a servant who lived with their master. He worked hard or she worked hard for a place to live, food to eat, and an honest wage. Now, here's something else that you might be surprised by. I know why I was surprised. Look at the instructions at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. Look at what it says here. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, don't miss this, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of the stock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. And look at how he points back to the Israelites' personal experiences. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you to do this. And so not only was the servant set free after 6 years on the seventh year, but the owner is commanded, remembering that they themselves had experienced slavery, not to let him go away empty-handed, to give him the needed funds that he needed. And that is the next point. Not only is it generally, you know, volunteer, not only is it, temporary, but third, there's a mutually beneficial factor to this. Mutually beneficial. And take a look at the radical aspect of the Jewish law for the Hebrews presented in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and 16. Look at what it says here. I know I was surprised. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. We know, if you think about our history in America, one of the triggering factors of the Civil War were the fugitive slave laws. You, by law, had to return a runaway slave to his master. This is the exact opposite. It also stands in stark contrast to the ancient Near Eastern law and codes of the day. One is Hammurabi. We're probably most familiar with that. But notice what it says. If a man should harbor a fugitive slave or a slave woman of either the palace or of the commoner in his house and shall not bring him out at the Herod's public proclamation, that householder shall be killed. And so in summary then, when I look at the Mosaic Law, although it doesn't come right out and condemn slavery, it seriously, seriously restrains it. It humanizes it. The idea that many of us have when we think of slavery, of someone capturing or kidnapping or stealing and putting them through a lifelong harsh servitude, simply does not connect to the practice of slavery that's laid out here in the Old Testament. In fact, God outlaws all those cruelties, as we're going to see. What a wonderful example. This is something I wrote down when I got to this point in my study. That God cares deeply about every individual, especially the most vulnerable, and there is a special burden on those in positions of influence or authority to show them justice. Now, there are a few stipulations here in our text about the Hebrew laws that we haven't touched on yet that I think require just a little bit more thought and analysis. So let's look at them. Starting in verses 3 and 4, we observe that if a man comes in single, he leaves single. And if a man comes in married, he leaves married. But according to verse 4, if the master purchases his wife, and they have children, they don't leave together. Now, you may think, wow, that doesn't seem very fair. However, we need to understand that this law was also meant to protect the owner and his investment from the way that a lot of slaves would likely, if I understand correctly, game the system. A wife's term of service, you see, was not cut short simply because her husband's ended his terms, okay? Now, you again may think, hey, that's cruel. He's splitting, the owner is splitting up a family. But be assured there are options in this situation. Once that man goes free, he could wait for his wife and children to be freed. Or he could potentially take the money that he received when he was freed and pay a ransom or redeem his wife and children and be released at the same time. But finally, according to verse 5, there's a third thing here, that he could choose to stay with his family by plainly seeing, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. Our Western mind thinks, come on, man. Where's your self-respect? Where's your dignity? You're a free man. But when we understand that the Hebrew word, and I've already mentioned this in our text, for slave could also be a servant or be an employee. And when we see, don't miss the fact that it's hinged, this decision is hinged on the fact that this man is declaring his love for his master and for his wife and for his children, I think we could understand why he might reason with his master, saying, when I came here 6 years ago, I brought with me nothing. And yet you treated me well. You taught me a trade. You've given me food. You've given me a place to live. You've given me clothing. You've taught me a trade. I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave. So I hope you can see that. Once that decision is made, a very beautiful ceremony takes place. Look at verse 6. First, according to verse 6, we see that the master presented his slave to God. Now, likely a reference to the judges or the elders within the community. And then the master would bring that slave to a doorpost, and there he would bore his ear with an awl. And that is a symbol of a lifelong, irreversible commitment of service and obedience to the voice of his master. From that day forward, agreed to by both him and his master, he would always have a hole in his ear to be reminded of the fact that he is not his own. I don't think I'm over-spiritualizing this text to ponder for a moment whether we have some sort of an analogy or a lesson we can learn in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I know I'm dating myself, but for years here at Chantilly Bible Church, we sang a song based on the content of Exodus here 21 called Pierce My Ear. Anybody else remember it besides me? Let me read the words because they are beautiful. Look at them with me. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed me. I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be. Oh, I wanted to sing. I spared you that. The concept of choosing to be a slave or a free man is a very interesting one. Many years back, there was an old rocker by the name of Bob Dylan. I don't know if I would call him a skilled musician, but he apparently had a conversion to Christ, and he wrote the following song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Anybody remember that? Am I the only one? I see some hands. Here's what it said. You gotta serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You got to do it with his raspy voice. You got to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. And listen to this. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And as I thought about the words of that song, and I was a young teen, I think, when that came out, I couldn't help but thinking, hey, he's copying the concepts or the thoughts of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 6:16, where he says, do you not know that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. And listen to what he goes on to say in verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching which you have committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I wonder, has that ever happened to you? Who or what are you serving today? Have you come to the place in your life where you made the decision to allow God to pierce your ear? You have that kind of commitment. Well, there are a few more other stipulations that I want to deal with here in our text, the one starting in verse 7. Here in verse 7, we see that unlike male slaves, female slaves do not get to go free after 6 years, or at least in this instance, and I think that's important. The woman, you see, was not purchased to be a slave. She was purchased with a kind of a dowry payment. that she might be a wife for a master or for his son. And marriage has a much stronger permeance than servanthood. Okay? In God's love, as I started digging into this text, in stark contrast to the other religions and other countries in the Middle East here at this ancient time, can clearly be seen. He has provided protections and rights that would not otherwise have been provided. In verse 8, first it says, if a husband becomes displeased and breaks faith with her, she can be redeemed by her own people. The second thing I see in verse 9 is that if she becomes the wife of the purchaser's son, she becomes a full daughter in the family. And practically speaking, that means that she would be treated as a full daughter and her children would possess full inheritance rights. And finally, third, according to verse 10, if her husband breaks that marriage covenant with her and he's no longer providing for her, she is free to go. There is no redemption price. So we see that here. Now, continuing on, looking here at verses 26 and 27, I want to look at some other things here about God's protection and the valuing of slaves. Look at what it says here. It gets a little more complicated here. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let that slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a slave, male or female, he shall let that slave go free because of his tooth. Now, when I read a text like that, the first thing that comes to my mind, pops into my mind, is the gruesome pictures of African-American slaves who wore the scars and marks of evil masters on their backs. They turn my stomach, and they should turn all of our stomachs when we think about it, for the Mosaic Law has no place for that. We must not, you see, read an implied approval by the presence of the conditional clause here in this passage. Let me give you an example. If I were to say to you, if a man robs a liquor store, don't shoot him on sight, call the cops. I am in no way condoning the robbing of liquor stores. And I believe the situation is the same here in these laws. Exodus 21 in no way sanctions physical mistreatment of his slaves. In fact, I believe that this provision in the law provides release from servitude for any serious injury, not just the eye or the tooth. I think that was just an example caused by their master. In fact, let me remind you of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Masters, do the same to them, and in the context, render good will to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with God. Now, reading on in verses 20 and 21. Notice, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not avenged, for the slave is his money. We'll talk a little bit about that text there. Some argue that this is a license for slave masters to literally beat a slave to within an inch of his life. And admittedly, when you read this text, especially with based on some of the translations that I looked at this week, you could walk away with that impression. But the more I studied it, the more I realized that's not what it's saying at all. As was the case with previous laws, we must not read implied approval in the presence of the conditional phrase or clause here. Actually, by allowing the slave's death to be avenged, the law is treating the slave's life on par with free Israelites, demonstrating that the slave's life is no less value to the master and to God. Can you imagine at this time, if you can, given the barbaric nature of the world at this time, a nation or a religion that practices capital punishment on someone who kills his slave? A master warns God in these texts here, who beats his slave so as to kill him, will be killed himself. And if he severely injures him, as the text warns here, he is required to release him. And this explains the otherwise troubling end of this law where he says, for he is his money. And some translations say his property. Terrible translation, in my opinion. Money talks about how it hits him in the wallet. What slave would do that? So as we wrap up our time in the Word of God today, we can see here that The slavery that we're accustomed to and the slavery that God lays out in his law is quite different. And as I looked at the different thoughts and laws here about slavery, I came to the point where I was remembering something that we have acknowledged in almost every single study of the sermon series on the book of Exodus. And that is, Exodus is not simply a story about freedom for the sake of freedom. Remember when Moses came to God, or Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." It didn't end there. He said, "Let my people go that they might serve or they might worship me." And my friends, clearly, the repeated message as we've been studying the book of Exodus is, let my people go that they might, not that they could experience autonomy, but rather that they might have the gift of transferring their trust and authority over to God. You were serving Pharaoh, but now you're going to be set free so that you may serve me. Amazingly, God redeemed them, repurposed them, and brought them with a price. And likewise, my friends, in Jesus Christ, we too have been redeemed. We've been transferred from one Lord to another, as we saw back in Romans chapter 6. We too have a new Lord and Master, one who loves us, who wants to lead us, and wants to bring us to the place, as it does in verse 5 here. Lord, I don't want to go. I love my Master. He loves me. I want to serve him. I want my ear pierced. I want you to look at a text as we're wrapping up here in Psalm 40, where David actually caught this concept. In sacrifice and offering, Psalm 40 here, verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. But look at this. But you have given me an open ear. I believe that's a direct reference to what we're looking at here in Exodus 21. Our culture screams, true freedom is about being able to say, I am my own. I am my own boss. But the gospel says that our truest freedom, the truest freedom we can experience, is found when we can say from the depths of our heart, I am not my own. I am yours, God. I want to serve you forever. In just a few moments, we're going to have the opportunity to witness a couple of our brothers and sisters who have come to realize that Jesus rescued them from the slavery of sin and death. And they're going to display that true freedom that they have in Jesus Christ in a visual way, showing how they've been identified in his death and his burial and raised again in the walk in the newness of life. Praise God, huh? Praise God. Thank you, guys. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I know this has been a tough subject to tackle. I thank you, Lord, for your word and for the insight, Lord, that you helped me to see. I hope I communicated it clearly with my brothers and sisters here. I know there's probably lots more questions and demands a lot more research, but hopefully I brought some. You've helped me to bring some clarification, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ, not a freedom to do as we please, but Lord, we've been bought with a price, and you desire us to serve you with all our heart, soul, and mind. I thank you today for our members, our family, that are going to be baptized today, displaying that they have come to that place. And Father, there's a single person here who has not yet come to know Jesus as their Savior, whether they're watching or worshiping with us online or here in our place, here in our building here. I pray that you will help them to see their need for Jesus and place their trust in him. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.